Good morning. Those of you who know me know that of all the jobs that I get to do here at Preston Road, I love being a minister here, but of all the things that I don't like, this is the one. And I have to do it once every 2 years, so this is it. I appreciate all of you who know that and who have given me words of encouragement. I also appreciate those who've given me a word like, have a good beginning and a good ending and keep them pretty close together. or know when to end it. Or nobody dislikes short. Or the words that my son gave me, the Cowboys play at noon. As we prepare to begin a new year in a couple of days, we make resolutions and plans. A new calendar means hopes and dreams and plans for success. A new year means a new diet, a new gym membership or exercise plan, a new wardrobe, maybe new ways to use or maybe not use social media. New this, new that. We all love the thought of a new year and a clean slate. And we laugh at the thoughts of just how long the new will last. I've told you guys before about my resolutions that I made in 1997, and I found them in December of that year. I read through them. I crossed out the 7, put an 8, and they became my resolutions for 98. Some of us take resolutions more seriously than others, but all of us love a clean slate. Before we look forward, though, I want to invite you to look back. Look at 2018 and consider what successes you had. It's hard to remember as so much of life is made up of what we would call insignificant time from an earthly perspective. As I say that, though, if you're like me, you immediately go to the special moments. Businessmen and women perhaps remember closing a significant deal. Coaches remember the games they won, the big plays. Grandparents and parents perhaps send their thoughts to their children and grandchildren and what they accomplished. Or students remember doing great on a test or owning a class that their peers found difficult. Perhaps some of you celebrated a milestone birthday or an anniversary of some sort. But before you reminisce anymore, let me read a passage for us. From 1 Corinthians 3:10, "But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what he has built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, yet he himself will be saved." What have we accomplished in 2018 that will stand the test of time? It's a humbling question, isn't it? It's one of those questions that puts bosses and employees on the same level. A teacher and a student side by side. The person who a building is named after on equal footing with a person who cleans that building. Because eventually, that building will not exist. So what work will matter? What did I accomplish in 2018 that will stand the test of time? You know, one of the most thought-provoking, sobering, perhaps even haunting things that I've heard from this pulpit this year was when Wade talked about a person dies twice from an earthly perspective. Once when they actually depart, and once when their name is no longer ever spoken. It's chilling, isn't it? This morning, as we think about what works, what resolutions and plans that we might adopt for 2019 that might stand the test of time, I want to talk to you for just a minute about the E word, evangelism. If you're like me, that word can easily fill you with fear or guilt or possibly indifference, thinking that it's someone else's job. Well, I hope this morning to help us all get away from those feelings and to see the possibilities for evangelism, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in the year ahead. As for indifference, it's not someone else's job. The Bible I read says that the greatest two jobs of any person is to know God and to make him known. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christ follower for 7 days or 7 decades. We're called to be his ambassadors to the world around us. It says it in many different ways through parables and stories and commands, but if you want to boil it all down, our purpose in this life is to know God and to make him known. We can't do anything about 2018, but as we look forward to 2019, let's remember those two most important tasks. With that as our backdrop, let's consider the stories of two men. From Matthew 24:40, it says, "Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left." I wonder what made the difference. Sure, you could say that one knew Jesus and one didn't. But what was it that made the difference? Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other one left. What was their story? Don't you wish that you knew? Maybe they grew up in the same town, went to the same school, were part of the same fraternity. Maybe they worked at the same place, had cubicles next to one another, or lived on the same street. Maybe their pictures were on the same page of the school yearbook. They had the same good influences, coaches and teachers. They had the same bad influences around them as well. But something happens in one of them's life that makes him accept and embrace Christ, and the other one lives for himself and never makes that decision. And when Jesus came again, one is saved and one is lost. What made the difference? Several years ago, I heard a story that mirrors this one. It involved the story of a hate crime that took place in Los Angeles. A man named Buford Furrow Jr. went into a Jewish community center in LA and started firing. He killed one Jewish man and wounded several others and traumatized many more. Furrow lived in Idaho, and an article describing the incident appeared in the Idaho Statesman newspaper. It read, "Last week's shooting at a Jewish community center in Los Angeles has put Idaho back in the news as a racist haven. For one Boise man, learning that Buford Furrow Jr. admitted wounding five people and killing a postal worker was a sad reminder that wrongheadedness can have tragic consequences. John Greenlee went to high school with Furrow in Lacey, Washington, graduating in 1979. Now, Greenlee is the dean of students and a professor at Boise Bible College. It was a real shock, Greenlee said Wednesday. Of course, we ran out to the garage and got the annuals, and there he is on the same page as me." Here are two men, literally on the same page of a yearbook. One becomes a dean at a Bible college, the other a racist bigot and a murderer. It could nearly read, "Two men will be on the same page of a yearbook. One will be taken and the other." Now, maybe you would think that John Greenlee, the dean of the Idaho Bible College, had everything going for him from an early age, and that Buford didn't. No, that's not the case. Both of them had a lot of strikes against them and were dabbling in some bad stuff, especially John Greenlee. The article goes on to talk about Greenlee leaving to go to the University of Washington searching for something. At the U, he got into transcendental meditation, trying to find peace. And when that didn't work, he turned to drugs and alcohol. The article says that he got very heavily into pot, LSD, and other drugs. The article says that Buford Furrow never really got into anything that wild. But just about the same time in their life, something happened to both of them. They met some people on campus. Greenlee met some people called Huskies for Christ. And the paper says that he goes with them to the Sauk River and gets baptized. He actually met a really good friend of mine and a friend of many of you, a guy named Milton Jones, who was the campus minister at the University of Washington at that time. Milton tells a story. He said he had planned a concert, and they were expecting and hoping that there would be hundreds of people there, a few hundred people to show up. He said it was a total failure, that they maybe had 30 or 40 people. But Barbie, Milton's wife, was standing outside the student center and trying to rope people in to come to the event. And a guy walked by, John Greenlee, wearing a Led Zeppelin t-shirt. She said, "Hey, you like music? You need to come in here and hear this band." Greenlee came in and stayed. And he met enough people to come back and join them again. Buford Furrow found someone too. He found Richard Butler, the head of the Aryan Nation. And he goes on to live a destructive life full of hatred. Furrow told the FBI, "I want the shooting to be a wake-up call to America to kill Jews. Two men will be in a field. One will be taken, the other one left. What made the difference? For these two guys, it was who they met in college. Obviously, this story motivates me on the campus of SMU and working with young adults. And I hope that it motivates you as you consider your own circle of influence. Two men, two women in a classroom, frat house, sorority. Two men on a golf course, in a business deal, or working with a little league baseball team. Two women who served in the PTA or who worked on a big project at their accounting firm. Two people, one will be taken and the other left. One comes to know the love of Jesus, the other one lives for himself. Now there's a caution here, first of all, to be careful who you let have influence over you. But also, be careful and remember that you have influence over others. You see, what John Greenlee needed was a guide, someone to guide him along the way. Barbie guided him into the student center and to this concert. Several students played a role in that they made him feel welcome. One student invited him back to another event. And then Milton came along and taught him God's word. None of them really knew the value of their work or the lasting impact that they were making. Remember, they called it a failed event, but it changed John Greenlee's life. Buford Furrow needed a guide too. Unfortunately, the wrong guide came into his life. When we talk about evangelism, I'm really talking about being a guide. You know, we all want to be a hero of the story, and we are in our own story. In the Star Wars story, we all want to be Luke Skywalker because he's the hero of the story. And that's what we are in our own lives. We're Luke, trying to determine the forces of good and overcome the forces of evil. But when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to helping others overcome the forces of evil, we're not Luke Skywalker. We're just getting involved in their story. In their story, we're more like Yoda. Most of us think of Yoda as the little green dude that said some wise stuff and some funny stuff, but was basically insignificant. But what we must realize is that Luke could have never done what he did without the guidance of that little green guy who showed him the way, Yoda. Everyone needs a guide. You know, you look in the Bible and you see Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament. But first, he needed a guide. So God sent Ananias to restore his sight and baptize him. Other disciples taught him also. Later, God gave him Barnabas to encourage him and to teach with him. The Ethiopian eunuch needed a guide. He had the word of the Lord, but a guide named Philip came along beside him and explained it to him and then baptized him. There was a Jewish man named Apollos who was an educated man and had great knowledge of the scriptures. He taught accurately about Jesus, but he didn't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He was teaching people, but he still needed a guide. So Aquila and Priscilla came along beside him, invited him into their house and made him feel welcome. And then they explained the scriptures more thoroughly. And then he became a great defender of the faith, debating many people and proving that Jesus was the Messiah. I could go on and on about folks throughout the Bible where we see men and women serving as guides in the lives of others. This morning and in the year ahead, I'm inviting you to be a Yoda in someone's life, to pray that God will open your eyes to the people in your life that need just a little guidance along their way. Those people are already in our lives, our employees, our bosses, the waiters and waitresses at our favorite restaurants, the people we interact with at the convenience store we most often visit. Do those people know that we're children of the Almighty, that we have been showered upon with grace and mercy and unconditional love by our Heavenly Father? They should. We must not allow our own busyness and stress and preoccupation of our own minds to prevent us from living and interacting with people in a way that shares the hope that we found in Jesus Christ. It is the only thing that matters. Augustine said it this way, "Preach Christ always, use words when necessary." I tell our young adults often, though, eventually words will be necessary. But don't be scared. Just put in a kind word for Jesus whenever you can. Be prepared to share why you have hope. But for most of us, evangelism scares us because we conjure up images of only a couple of types of evangelism. You see, God has created each one of us uniquely. We each have different gifts. Every one of us is called to make God known, but there's no cookie-cutter way to do it. Evangelism shouldn't be a scary word. It should just be a way of life. We can be who we are and can share in our own way. Bill Hybels, in his book, Becoming a Contagious Christian, shares numerous ways and examples of how people in the Bible share God's love. First, there's Peter, who used a confrontational style. He didn't mince words. He flat out declared that Jesus was the Messiah. This is a guy who jumped out of a boat and tried to walk on water. And when they came to arrest Jesus, he pulled his sword and tried to cut off their heads. If Peter thought he was right, there was no stopping him. He was direct, bold, and to the point. That's why God used him on the day of Pentecost to take a stand in Jerusalem and declare the truth right where Jesus had been crucified weeks earlier. In Denver last week, I heard a street evangelist, very confrontational, calling people out in their sin and proclaiming God's truth. I don't know how much good it did, but I know he was doing what God had called him to do. But I also know that's not for me. I could never do that. And then there's Paul, who used an intellectual approach. You read any of his letters and you see this. He was a master at laying out a sound explanation of the truth about God, his nature, our sin, and Jesus as a solution. He not only declared the gospel, he defined it and defended it. But see, that's scary to me because I work on a college campus and I deal with a lot of really smart people. And if I had the intellect of a Mike Armour or some folks like that, I'd take them on. But I'll never know as much Bible as Mike. So maybe there's another way for me. There's the blind man in John 9 who used a testimonial approach. Jesus healed him, and very quickly after, he found himself in the middle of a hostile audience who asked to explain what had happened. He refused to enter a theological debate about who Jesus was, although that's what Paul would have done. He avoided confrontation with them, which is what Peter would have done. Instead, he just spoke from his own experience, and he said, "One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see." Pretty difficult to argue with that, even from a fledgling Christian. Matthew used an interpersonal approach. In Luke 5, we read where Matthew, shortly after becoming a disciple, simply threw a party. He threw a banquet and invited all of his tax-collecting buddies to expose them to Jesus and his new life. He didn't confront them or challenge them, and the Bible doesn't even say that he shared his story. Maybe that wasn't his style. He just relied on the relationships he already had, invited them into his house, and showed them that he cared for them to influence them to consider the claims of Christ. The vantage point of friendship gives us the greatest chance of influence on other people's lives. And then there was the Samaritan woman in John 4. She was an evangelist in a different way, an invitational way. She had several things working against her. She was Samaritan, a woman, living in an immoral lifestyle. All three of those things should have been obstacles for Jesus to even talk to her. But he ignored the cultural wisdom and political correctness of his day, struck up a conversation with her. And when she became convinced that he was the Messiah, she went back to her town and invited them to come and see and hear for themselves. In John 4:42, we read that many said, "We have heard for ourselves, and now we know that this man is the Savior of our world." All she did was invite them to come and see for themselves. Sounds pretty simple, huh? Researcher George Barna did a poll a while back and discovered that 25% of American adults would actually go to church if a friend invited them. That's 1 out of 4. What if we made it our goal to invite 4 people to church in the upcoming year? One of those people would say yes, and we'd bring one person to church with us. Sounds simplistic and unsophisticated, but truth be told, if we brought one unbelieving friend to church with us in 2019, it would probably be more than most of us brought in 2018. Or then there's Dorcas's approach, the service approach. You see, we see in Acts 9 that Dorcas was always doing good and helping the poor, making robes and other clothing for widows and needy people. Her work was so important to the Lord that when she died a premature death, he sent Peter to raise her from the dead. She did good works in the name of the Lord. People who use this approach often fly under the radar and aren't really acknowledged or appreciated enough. But they reach people who would never be reached using other methods, as they show compassion in very tangible ways, be it fixing cars, making meals, or loving people in some other non-threatening way. That's just a few ways of evangelism, but it all works together. Service, invitational, interpersonal, testimonial, intellectual, confrontational. What's your style? We may not see the fruits of our labor on this side of the grave, but that's because our job is to simply plant and water. God's job is to make it grow. But there is a side benefit for us. In Philemon 1, verse 6, it says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. The more we share, the more we understand what he's done for us. You're here this morning because someone played the role of Yoda in your life, probably several people. In the same way that people influence you, remember that you influence others. We have an impact on others, and our number one job is to know God, and number two is to make him known. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So how will you lay down your life, step out of your comfort zone in 2019 for others? Because that's the work that we do that will live on long after we're gone. I tell our young adults all the time that when you die, they put your body in a box, they say some nice things about you, then they put that box in the ground and they go back to the church and eat potato salad. It's kind of a simplistic way to look at it, but you make a life, a legacy, lasting works by pouring yourself into those who will one day be eating potato salad after your funeral. Once we overcome that fear, though, there's still doubt. We doubt our ability to adequately share the good news. Jesus knew that we would. The disciples doubted too. Just before the Great Commission, when he says, go and baptize people and teach them, he tells, as he's telling that to the disciples, it says the disciples worshiped him, but some of them doubted. Jesus answered that doubt by telling them that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. He still has that authority. We need to do what he has called us to do, to live in a way that glorifies him, and to let him put the pieces together and see what good and lasting work comes from those insignificant moments that we may not even remember. In closing, I want to tell you the story about a missionary from Morgantown, a missionary to Indonesia. See, the Morgantown Church has this missionary in Indonesia, and he's been there now for well over 10 years and has married a native and plans to stay there forever. He's doing a great work and leading folks to Jesus. But he became a Christian when he was a prisoner in Miami. He became a Christian through a work called World Bible School. And he corresponded with this lady who led him to the Lord. And when he got out of prison, he wanted to go to the Morgantown Church so he could meet this person. He went to Morgantown, West Virginia, to meet the woman who had been corresponding with him, where he met Betty Goss, an 80-year-old lady with a sixth-grade education who did what she could do, and God used it. And now there are people learning about God's love in Indonesia as a result. And finally, I mentioned Milton Jones a little earlier. As we know, many of us know that Milton's involved in the fight against AIDS in Africa and championing the cause, especially of AIDS orphans. A few years ago, he had gone to Uganda to do some work, and it was arranged for him to visit a hospital for AIDS orphans. The man who came to give him a ride shows up and meets him, and when he introduces himself as Milton Jones, he says, you're Milton Jones. You wrote a book on discipleship. This is a native African, and Milton had written this book well over a decade, maybe two before, and he's kind of taken aback, and he says, yeah, how do you know about my book? And he says, well, the person who led me to the Lord actually shared some principles out of that book, and I've always wanted to read it. Milton says, that's awesome. I'll see what I can do and get you a copy. Who led you to the Lord? He says, it was a missionary named Calvin. You're going to meet him whenever we get to the hospital, to the hospital where we're going. Milton says, that's great. Let's go. So he goes, and when he meets Calvin, he's been talking to him for only a few minutes. And the man says, hey, Milton, I've always wondered, could I get a copy of your book on discipleship? Now Milton's just thinking, this is kind of weird, because this has been a long time, and this book is maybe, I don't know if it was out of print, but it was certainly out of circuit. But Milton says, sure, I'll get you a copy. How do you know about my book? And he says, well, the person who led me to the Lord shared some principles out of that book, and I've always wanted to read it. Milton says, who led you to the Lord? He said, well, it's a guy named John Greenlee. He's the dean at a college back in Idaho. Milton, there in Africa, was standing with the second and third generations of Christians because of a failed event that he had planned 25 years earlier at the University of Washington. We plant, we water, God makes it grow. All we're called to do is just put in a good word wherever we go. So as you try and remember the last year and as you plan for the next, remember that most of life is made up of insignificant moments. But if you walk with the Lord every day and you pray that he'll open your eyes to see people as he sees them, and then you'll just be open to the Spirit's promptings, I assure you that there will be nothing insignificant about the time that we're given in 2019. Preach Christ always. Use words when necessary.